I'd encourage you to join me in turning in God's Word to 2 Samuel chapter 10 as we continue in our study in the life of David, a man after God's own heart. 2 Samuel chapter 10. The chapter is not very long, only 19 verses. It's another one of those war chapters. And hopefully there will be great profit for us tonight from God's Word in this particular chapter. The chapter begins and says, "And it came to pass after this, that the king of the children of Ammon died, and Hanun his son reigned in his stead. Then said David, I will show kindness unto Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me. And David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants for his father. And David's servants came into the land of the children of Ammon. And the princes of the children of Ammon said unto Hanun their lord, Thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father, that he hath sent comforters unto thee? Hath not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search the city, and to spy it out, and to overthrow it? Wherefore Hanun took David's servants and shaved off the one half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. When they told it unto David, he sent to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, Tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown, and then return. And when the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David, the children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 footmen, and of King Maacah 1,000 men, and of Ishtob 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the children of Ammon came out and put the battle in array at the entering in of the gate at the Syrians of Zobah and Rehob and Ishtob and Maacah were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the front of the battle was against him before and behind, he chose all of the choice men of Israel and put them in array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he delivered into the hand of Abishiah, his brother, that he might put them in array against the children of Ammon. And he said, If the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will come and help thee. Be of good courage, and let us play the men for our people and for the cities of our God, and the Lord do that which seemeth him good. So Joab drew nigh, and the people that were with him, unto the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the children of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fled, then fled they also before Abishiah, and entered into the city. So Joab returned from the children of Ammon and came to Jerusalem. And when the Syrians saw that they were smitten before Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadarezer sent and brought out the Syrians that were beyond the river. And they came to Helam, and Shobach, the captain of the host of Hadarezer, went before them. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together, and passed over Jordan, and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in array against David, and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David slew the men of 700 chariots of the Syrians, and 40,000 horsemen, and smote Shobach, the captain of their host, who died there. And when all the kings that were servants to Hadarezer saw that they were smitten before Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians feared to help the children of Ammon anymore. That is the word of God. Amen. This is the second display in recent chapters of the gracious spirit of King David. You might remember in the last chapter, he used the same word in chapter 9 and verse 1. He says, "Is there any left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness?" And that word is the word that we get the word mercy from. Kindness. Hesed, mercy. It speaks of the covenant mercies of God. And then now in chapter 10, we find that David again, in verse 2 of our text, "I will show mercy," or kindness, "unto Hanun." And so we see here the great heart of David. David was predominantly a man of war. Most of his life was spent securing the land for the children of God. You remember that one of the reasons the Lord told him that he would not be allowed to build the temple is because he had shed much blood. He was a man of war, but in his heart of hearts, David was a man of peace. We read in Psalms 120 in verse 7, "I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." We know that some carry chips on their shoulders, but certainly not with David. Even before he became king, David had opportunity to legitimately slay Saul. None would have held him guilty if he had taken Saul's life. But this man of peace would not do it. So having understood that here we have another example of the gracious overtures of this king of Israel offering peace to a pagan king. And tonight as we look at this chapter, just two things I want to do tonight. First of all, I want to unpack the chapter. And there's five sections. I'll quickly unpack it. And then ask the question, what can we learn from this? Five things to learn. So, five parts to the chapter, five lessons to learn. So, for those of you that are taking notes, you might need to do that, have to stay awake. That will perhaps help you. All right, verses 1 and 2. We see the king's kindness extended. The king's kindness extended. That which precipitated the offer of David's kindness to this king. Evidently, there's some unspecified account that we know nothing about. David says, "This king's father helped me at a time in past. He was kind to me. I want to repay that kindness to him by extending mercy to his son." When this happened, we do not know. In all probability, it was as David was fleeing those many years from Saul, and he was at the mercy of neighboring kingdoms. And it could have been that this king of Ammon, by the name of Nahash, offered to David some kind of asylum and protection. He would have... This Ammonite would have been enemies of Saul, and any enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so he befriended David, and David had not forgotten that. Now, the Ammonites are forever exhibited in the scriptures as a people opposed to God's people. They have unprovoked attack after unprovoked attack against the people of God. And in reality, the Ammonites, as a nation, is a nation that's under the judgment of the Almighty God. David has no obligation to them whatsoever. He owes them nothing. He does not fear them. He has the mightiest army in the world. They're the greatest nation on the face of the earth at that time. There's nothing materialistically to gain from them. So out of mere grace, human grace and mercy, David offers this extent of grace unto this man. Perhaps he wanted to offer this gesture of kindness so that he might possibly calm the fears of this young king. You remember in the previous chapter, David has been taking kingdoms left and right. And remember in one particular kingdom, 2/3 of the army were slain. 2/3 of the prisoners of the war were slain. And perhaps word had got back to this man, and David wants to calm his fears. And certainly David is trying to avoid any kind of future war that this man might have toward David and the children of Israel. And to borrow the words of that great theologian, Ben Franklin, an ounce of prevention, and he's not a theologian, Ben Franklin wasn't even converted, as far as we know. But Franklin said, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. So David is going about to try to establish good relations with those surrounding nations which have not already attacked him. So in verses 1 and 2, we see the king's kindness extended, and then 3 through 5, we see the king's offer rejected. Now, I'll have to speed up just a little bit. It's taking too long to get through this. His offer rejected. The shameful treatment of the messengers that the king sent to this young king. He had around him advisors that gave him very bad advice. They publicly humiliated these men. And no doubt, these men were men of high esteem. They were some of the choice representatives of Israel. And they go there, and their beards are shaved half off. And by the way, the Israelite would not shave his beard. That was a source of their manhood and their pride. And their beards were half shaven, and their robes were cut off up to their buttocks. And David sympathized with them. And he sends word, you remain in Jericho. Don't try to come back. Just stay in seclusion. You can get new robes, but it's going to take a while. It's going to take weeks for your beard to grow back. And so we see quickly the king's offer rejected. And then in verses 6 through 7, we see the king's anger is anticipated. The king's anger. David is angry. You hear the saying, bad news travels fast. And word got back, David's not happy with you. And so Ammon, the king, decides I better run an army. And so he looks in the yellow pages and finds that the Syrians are available, and he rents the Syrian army to come and help him. Now the Syrians are all too happy to come and get engaged with a fight with David and Israel. You might remember two chapters previous, David had beaten them miserably. And they've got a chip on their shoulders, and they're ready for war. And this is a chance for revenge. David hears that the army is beginning to be built there. And we see in the same section, David sends Joab. Joab is his general. He sends Joab with his army there, not to attack them. They go simply in a defensive posture, because we'll see later on that actually the Ammonites are the ones who provoked the attack. And so, thirdly, we come to the king's army is victorious in verses 8 through 14. Now, this is no little skirmish. I tried to add up the in verse 6, the numbers of men, there were at least on the enemy side some 33,000 men. Now that's a lot of people. And that's not counting the Ammonites. That's just the Syrians. 33,000 of the Syrians. Ammonites were home, perhaps even more than that of them. And so this is no small skirmish. As they began to face off with each other, Joab quickly realizes that he's surrounded. And so he says to his brother, I will take the best of men and I will fight the Syrians. They're the greatest challenge to us. And you take the remainder and you fight the Ammonites. If they get the best of me, if I send word to you, you come help me. And I will do the same for you. And then there's a wonderful statement of courage. Now, we don't often think of Joab as being a godly man, a man of great spiritual insight, but he's even the ungodly sometimes can say things that are most profound. Did you catch it when we read it in verse 12? He said to his brother, "Be of good courage. Let us pray, play the man for our people and for the cities of our God, and the Lord do that which seemeth him good." The Lord will take care of us. We're just going to trust the Lord. That's what he said. You do what you do, and I'll do what I can do. Be courageous. Do the best you can. And we'll trust the Lord to do what we cannot do. And as you know, we read the story together. They were wildly successful. And there was a great victory. The Syrians were defeated, and the Ammonites retreated back into their city. And then we come to the last section of the chapter, verses 15 through 19, and I call that the king's glory revealed. The Syrians go home and they begin to lick their wounds and they begin to think, hey, that didn't turn out the way we wanted to. And they begin to regroup. And you have to give them their due. I mean, they're knocked down, but they're not knocked out. They're coming back. They're getting up off the mat, Ryan. They're saying, hey, we're not going to take this. Yet the devil is due. He's a fighter. And so they array a tremendous army. We don't know how large the army was. We're not told. We can only assume how large they were based on the number of casualties. The Bible says that there were 700 chariot drivers that were slain. 40,000 horsemen, men on horses, were slain. No mention of the foot soldiers that were slain. And this were the people that were slain. Over 40,000 killed. This was like the mother of all battles. This was a great battle. But they're roundly defeated. When David learns of them coming, he himself, he doesn't send Joab this time. David himself goes to battle. And you can imagine how inspirational that would have been to his generals, and how motivated that would have made his men to be. They are no doubt outnumbered with this mighty army. But they look and their king is with them. King David is with them. And they fight under the banner of the king and they go forth. And there is literally no account of the battle whatsoever. We know about the casualties. It's almost as though they assembled to fight David and Israel and almost without anything else happening, they are completely destroyed. And so we have the opening or the unpacking of 2 Samuel chapter 10. I told you I'd get through it as quickly as I could. And now, the five parts to the chapter. Now, there are five lessons that we can learn. Y'all been good and you stayed awake, and I appreciate that. So, five lessons and we'll be done for today. First of all, as we think about chapter 10, may I say that like David, we too should learn to practice gratitude. Ingratitude or unthankfulness is a characteristic of unbelievers. I know you're familiar with Romans chapter 1. Paul here begins to describe the whole world and the sins of the whole world. And there's a long list of horrible sins that unbelievers commit. And in this list, of some of the sins are unspeakable. It even speaks of a matter of homosexuality and things of that nature. Even within the midst of this list, the Spirit of God says, neither were they thankful. God places a premium on a person being grateful and thankful for their blessings. Indeed, in the matter of worship, we are told that we are to enter into the presence of God in our public worship with a spirit of thanksgiving. Our prayers are to be peppered with thanksgiving to God. And let me ask you a question. Do we stop to acknowledge God's goodness toward us? Can you look back at your life? I'm talking about all the way back as long as you can remember from a child up. Can you look back and can you say, my God has been good to me? I'm often tempted to think that God's been better to me than He's been to any man on the face of this earth. He has given me wonderful experiences growing up as a teenager and a young man. And I look back and I say, Lord, I don't deserve all the goodness that You showered upon me. And often I thank God for the good things of life. We often complain about what we don't have and about our problems in life. But if we would stop to think about it, God has been mighty good to us. Let us not take His blessings for granted. Let us always be thankful and have our hearts filled with gratitude. We need to teach our children to be thankful as well. If from a very young age, we should, and I know most of us, Ryan, you're the only one left. We can help you with yours, but to say thank you. To thank you. Teach our children to be grateful. And to whom should we be thankful other than God? We should be thankful to our parents. I hope that you can look back and be thankful to your parents, Jessica, and say, you know, they did the best they could do. They didn't have much to work with, but they did the best they could do. Thankful to our grandparents that they love us. Grandparents do love their children. We have friends that we need to be thankful to, acquaintances, teachers, pastors. And before I leave this point, let me ask a question. Do we so treat other people that they come to us with thanksgiving? We don't do anything for others in order to be thanked. But do you have upon occasion people coming to you saying thank you? And you know, and hopefully not in a prideful way and not in a sinful way. That does our heart good. And we say, you know, I appreciate the fact that they acknowledge my mercies and my goodness and my kindness toward them. So the first lesson we will learn, just as David was thankful, as he sits there in his throne, he says, I remember what this king of Ammon did for me. He's dead and gone. I cannot help him, but I can be a blessing to his son. And so he had a spirit of gratitude. And then the second lesson is simply this. In life, we can only do what we can do. And we must trust God for all else. Remember the words of Joab to his brother. He says, you fight and I'll fight and we'll do what we can. And the Lord do that which seemeth to him good. Basically what he was saying is, I'll do my best and you do your best and we'll leave it up to God. Now we must do what's required of us. This idea of letting go and letting God and I'm just going to go with the flow and ride with the tide and let whichever way the wind blows. Sometimes we have to go against the current. We've got to do our very best. But when it's said and done, we have to realize that God is the one who accomplishes the results. They that labor to build a house labor in vain unless the Lord build a house for them. One of the problems with the matter of our Calvinistic views is that people get to the place where they become what we call hyper-Calvinistic. They do not witness. They say, well, you know, the Lord is the one who's got to save souls and people fail to witness. That's a wicked thing. The matter of prayerlessness. Well, and people take the sovereignty of God and the power of God and they say, well, the Lord's going to take care of things and people don't pray as they should. We should pray as though everything depended upon us. Work as though everything depended upon us and pray as though everything depends upon God. No matter raising our children. It's amazing today how parents just let their children go and let the world raise their children and let the schools raise their children and let the friends influence their children. Let the television influence their children. We need to do all we can. We need to say to our brother Abishai, You fight your fight and I'll fight my fight. We'll do the best we can do. And when it's all said and done, we'll trust the Lord to give the victory. In the matter of witnessing, we certainly cannot win a soul to the Lord. But we are to preach the gospel to every creature. Paul said to the church of Corinth, I have planted, Apollos has watered, but it's God who gives the increase. My brothers and sisters, are we sowing and are we watering? We need to do all we can and fight the good fight of faith, but ultimately realize it's God who has to give the victory. The matter of our children, the matter of our church, and anything in life, we do all that we can do, but we look to God to give the victory. So my second point is simply this. In life, we can only do what we can do, and we need to do all and everything we can do, but ultimately it is God who gives the victory. Then the third application I would make, I would have you to hopefully agree with me that in this chapter, there is a beautiful illustration of God's grace. Just as it was with Mephibosheth, when David extended to Mephibosheth the grace and mercy to come to his table, and for the rest of his life he was to eat at the king's table and enjoy the things of the king and be treated as the king's son. Here we see another beautiful illustration of the extension of God's grace. David being forever a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. David looking to an enemy of his. Remember, the Ammonites were enemies, sworn enemies of the children of God. And David offers to him kindness, hesed. He offers to him mercy. How foolish it was for this king to make light of David's glorious invitation. Men today foolishly mock the gospel. Men foolishly reject the gospel. Men foolishly treat gospel workers, treat Christians shamefully as David's messengers were shamefully treated. But I would assure you, our great David takes notice of that. It's a dangerous thing. It's a fearful thing to reject the offer of this great king. It's a foolish thing to reject his offer. And then, thirdly, or fourthly, I don't know, I've sort of got my notes all out of line here, but we're almost done. We see here a wonderful picture, I think, of the final battle at the end of the world. This morning we talked about the last days. We read in Revelation that there's coming a final battle. Remember how it was worded in our text in 2 Samuel. The Syrians amassed this great army. So great, we don't know how large it was. All we know is how many were killed. Over 40,000 killed. No telling how many escaped. This was a mighty army. What might have appeared to be an indefeatable army. David comes on the scene with his army. And there's no account at all of any fighting. It simply says that the army was defeated. There's no account of it at all. That reminds me of a passage in Revelation. Would you turn over with me, please, to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. I know you're familiar with this. Well, I'd like to read about 11 verses. 19, and we'll begin with verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in white linen, fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. He hath on his vesture and his thigh a name written, King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against them that sat on the horse and against the army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. This is obviously written in apocalyptic language. There's a lot involved in this. But one thing we can draw from this is that in the final battle, when it's all said and done, and all the hosts of the world, as it were, are gathered against God. And notice in verse 19, it says, they are gathered together to make war. And then verse 20, and the beast was taken. There's not even, it's almost as though not a shot is fired, so to speak. There is no competition. It's a one-sided battle. Anybody who dares go against the living God is a fool of fools. And so we see David. Now, not sending Joab, but David himself going against the Syrians who have marshaled this great army to defeat David. And without any description of the battle, he wins the victory. Oh, he's the king that's coming, my brothers and sisters. If you remember the old song, we haven't sung it in a long time, it goes something like this. The marketplace is empty. No more traffic in the streets. All the builders' tools are silent. No more time to harvest wheat. Busy housewives cease their labors. In the courtroom, no debate. Work on earth is all suspended as the king comes through the gate. The chorus says, oh, the king is coming. The king is coming. I just heard the trumpet sounding, and now his face I see. Oh, the king is coming. The king is coming. Praise God. He's coming for me. Happy faces line the hallways. Those whose lives have been redeemed. Broken homes that he has mended. Those from prison he has freed. Little children and the aged hand in hand stand all aglow, who were crippled, broken, ruined, clad in garments white as snow. The last verse says, I can hear the chariots rumble. I can see the marching throng. The flurry of God's trumpet spells the end of sin and wrong. Regal robes are now unfolding. Heaven's grandstands all in place. Heaven's choir now assembles, start to sing. Amazing grace. And then he goes back. The king is coming. The king is coming. I just heard the trumpet sounding. Now his face I see. Oh, the king is coming. The king is coming. Praise God. He's coming for me. And so we see here a picture of the final battle. One last application and we're done. It'll be very good. Thank you. Are we a peaceable people? We started out, I told you David was a man of war. But David's life, primarily, David loved peace. David craved peace. He wanted peace. Are we a people of peace? Some people love friction. Some people love a good argument. Some people are always looking for an argument, or looking for a fight, or walking with a chip on their shoulders. People love to argue about doctrine and anything else, and they love to always win. God's people are people who love peace. Jesus, in a prophecy, we talked about the Old Testament prophecies this morning of Christ. There's a prophecy that said he is the Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. The angels, when they announced his birth outside of Bethlehem, peace on earth, goodwill toward man. He's called the King of Salem. Remember Mephibosheth? Not Mephibosheth. What's his name? In the book of Genesis. But anyway, this strange character. One of the things was that he was king of Salem. Salem was Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Salem means peace. In one of the songs we sing, we call him the King of Salem. Jesus is the King of Peace. And often Jesus, when he would greet others, he would offer them peace. In the upper room after his resurrection, as the men were huddled there all afraid, two times in the Gospel of John, he says to them, peace be unto you. Peace be unto you. My brothers and sisters, the mark of a believer is that we are a people who pursue peace. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 12:14, follow after or pursue peace and holiness, without which no man shall see God. In the Beatitudes, it says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. David often found himself in war. And it might be that we find ourselves in a great deal of turmoil. And I'm certainly saying that we are not to pursue peace at any cost. There are times that we have to defend righteousness and defend that which is right and defend it others. It doesn't mean that we're to not stand up for things that are right and honest and good. But when at all possible, we need to turn the other cheek and pursue peace. David was a man who wanted desperately to have peace. I believe that's one of the reasons he offered this overture to the king of Ammon, so that there would never be war with him. And it didn't work out that way. May I say in conclusion that the peace of God is the most wonderful peace that can ever flood a human heart. Do you have that peace with God tonight? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Do you know that you are accepted in the Beloved? Do you know that you're God's child and that the promises of God are your promises? When we are at peace with God, we will naturally be at peace with our fellow man. Are we those people who pursue peace? And so we conclude the chapter tonight. It's a battle chapter. It's the last chapter. I dread to go any further because I believe in the next chapter we're going to turn a corner and we're going to see a part of David's life that we wish we never had seen. And it'll be our lot the next time we come to Samuel to look at David and the matter of him and Bathsheba. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your love and mercy.